written with. It's you. The church is the letter of Christ. I began this new series. I told you that last week that I wanted to go where I haven't gone in about 6 years, and that is to what we wrongly will call the Old Testament. Again, we've got to get down to the point to where it's the last time I'm going to refer to it that way. But some of you weren't here last week, so. And I used to spend all my time there. I had more studies in the Hebrew Scriptures than I had in the Greek Scriptures. As I pointed out, my background is in Jewish studies. I loved spending time in the Torah. But the past 6 years, people who claim to believe using those very scriptures to promote, no other way to put it, just to promote the hatred and the racism and the anti-Semitism that I've seen rise, especially in the American church, ours and others. I just have stayed away from it. So I wanted to go back and look at the covenant. But I felt that I needed to lay some ground rules before we go. So we're spending a couple weeks talking about our teaching about revelation and inspiration, how we believe we got our Bible, how we believe we got our scriptures. And I pointed out to you that these couple of studies will be our own history, the Adventist history. I read you fundamental belief number one. The scriptures are Adventist fundamental belief number one, and they have carefully selected words in that fundamental belief about how we feel, the idea that the scriptures are infallible revelation of his will. And remember, we pointed out last week that it says that the word is, but not the words themselves, is that Adventism is always espoused in something what we would consider more moderate when it comes to revelation and inspiration. And I introduced a term to you that you may or may not have heard before, and that is that we have never believed in verbal inspiration. That is, that God inspired every word. In other words, he used the writers as dictating machines, and he dictated into them the words. We never taught that. We never believed that. We believed that he used the men, and he let them use their words, their context, their culture, whoever they happened to be trying to reach at that time. And he gave them that license. He gave them that freedom. Verbal inspiration has led to all kinds of heresy. And that's why I want to attack it before we dig deep into Torah and the covenant that God made with his people. So a little bit of Adventist history. Where did we get involved with this? How was it that all of a sudden that became our teaching as well? Well, it happened in the 20s. In the 1920s, it was a watershed not just in Adventist theology and history, but in American religious history. For more than 50 years, all of American Protestantism, evangelicals, had been building to a major break with what was coming to be known as the liberalism or the modernism of the church versus the fundamentalism. If you've been around more than 100 years, you have to fight the idea to become fundamentalist. All you need is about 100 years in an organization in order for fundamentalism to arise. And fundamentalism, I believe, is the problem. It's not the solution to turbulent times. It's the problem contributing to us not dealing with our turbulent, not maintaining our relevance, not updating our mission, and making it more effective. And when you talk about updating the mission of being a Christian, it's about updating the mission of showing love to our neighbor as ourselves, how we relate to other people, how we come across to them. We're supposed to be showing them God's what? God's love. Anything else? You could argue maybe, but ultimately, in a world that does not love, or when it pretends to love, it loves conditionally. There is only one organization on the planet that is here to show somebody God's God's love. And if you don't think that that needs updating, and that that love needs to become relevant for the times that we're living, then I'm sorry. You have your eyes closed. And we're here to open them. Amen. Isn't that what we want to do? So the battle comes to a head. An either-or situation, and I'll talk about either-or next week, but this either-or situation, which it seems that humanity just continues to live in ever since the fall, either-or, good or evil, old or new, either-or, either you're going to espouse this liberalism, this modernism, or you're going to call everybody back to a time that probably really didn't even exist. But since it's only in paper and stone, you could convince anybody that it really did exist. So the battle would come to a head. Are you going to remain fundamentalist? Are you going to remain teaching that the scriptures at every bit, every letter, every word was given to us by God? Because if you don't, that's what the problem with the church is. This is what they were saying in the 20s. This modernism, this liberalism. So it comes to a head with at least eight issues. Eight issues is what the church was demanding you adhere to before you could be known as a Christian in America in the 1920s. Verbal inspiration and an inerrant Bible, that was number one. The historicity of the virgin birth. In other words, you had to believe that literally the virgin birth happened. When I say historicity, it isn't, it can't be spiritualized or anything like that. It has to be that it happened the way that the letter says that it did. The historicity of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The necessity of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So out of just those four that I opened up with, remember there are eight, the one that we weren't or couldn't get on board with, I put first, because that's what the fundamentalists put first. Verbal inspiration and inerrant Bible. So again, I think I pointed out last week that the Bible is not free from error, is it? See, the people that weren't here, their eyes just went like this big. Believe me, I spent a lot of time showing some things about it. But this was the one we could not get on board with out of the rest. The rest we could get on board with. We had probably no problem with most of them. His premillennial return, which by the way, postmillennialism will take hold after the 20s and grab hold of evangelicalism and go back. But we always believed in a premillennial return. All the way back to our days as Millerites. The authenticity of miracles, the uniqueness of the Christian revelation and the plan of salvation, and divine creation as opposed to theistic evolution. You have to remember, evolution has had about 100 years now to begin to take hold. In the 20s, we will see the Scopes trial. We will see the Supreme Court get involved in everything. It's had time to take hold. So certain branches of theology have been trying to find ways to shake hands with evolution. The fundamentalists say, absolutely no. Absolutely not. Evolution is not God's way of doing things. And as I said, in the 20s, Adventists could get on board with seven of these. The one thing that we could not get on board with was what? Verbal inspiration and inerrant scripture. We'd already written fundamental belief number one. And we believed it. General Conference of 1883. General Conference of 1883, we reaffirmed our belief in what would be called thought inspiration versus word inspiration. We were absolutely on board. It was the last time that it was addressed. And I don't know how I can stress this more. Adventism never, ever officially espoused verbal inspiration or an inerrant Bible. We've always had leaders who pushed for it, but we never officially espoused for it. for you that have been Adventists for a while and know our Adventist history, is that a surprise to you? How many here? Because it doesn't take much. Have any of you ever known somebody who absolutely believed that we believed that the Bible was inerrant and verbal? Do you at least know somebody? Good. Good. Unless you only had like one friend. Cosmo, you know, if you only hang around like this one other Adventist, then no, that's not good. But Adventism never espoused it. There were leaders that did. By the way, if you don't recognize these leaders, it's okay. Let the Adventists, the long-time Adventists in the room, you know, live by the, if you know, you know. And if you don't worry, that's okay. It's all right. I'll teach Adventist identity again next year. You can join our class, okay? But leaders as S.N. Haskell and A.T. Jones, the early W.W. Prescott, they all at one time espoused verbal inspiration. But the General Conference, as I pointed out, in its 1883 session, the last time that it was ever addressed, they went on record as accepting the more generous teaching of thought inspiration and not verbal inspiration. Dr. George Knight points out to us, inerrancy had never been a formal issue on our theological docket. But in spite of the moderate official stand of Adventism on inspiration, a great deal of discussion takes place as if the denomination did have a verbalist and inerrant view of inspiration. The people that believed it are just going to believe it. The viewpoint would be extended, become even more explicit, and constantly expressed in other forms outside of official Adventist channels, but other forms, writing, teaching, preaching, it would take its hold. Why the 20s, do you think? Why the 20s? Well, as I pointed out, America is going through it at the same time. We're going through the exact same thing that America is going through. Our church is asking the question, more moderate or verbal inspiration? We've been fighting about it for forever. But by the 20s, we're truly, truly now fighting about it. It isn't by accident that Ellen White had died in 1915. You no longer have a living voice or a prophet who could counsel us on such a situation. And by the way, officially, Ellen White never, ever, ever espoused a verbally inspired Bible and Scripture. So in the 20s, Adventism are forced to join between two camps. Since we could get on board with 7 out of 8, which one did we side with in America's battle over fundamentalism versus modernism? We sided with who? We sided with the fundamentalists. And I just want to point out, if I can go back, I just want to point out, these are actually Adventist books that are written at the time. So if you just look at the cover, look at the sensationalism of the cover as to how real this was. This is a book by Carlisle B. Haynes, Christianity at the Crossroads. Look, you have a man with a suitcase. He has a sticker on it that says, "To the Holy City." And there's only one road, and it is modernism versus what? Versus fundamentalism. That is it. The next one was a book by W.G. Wirth, and he called it Battle of the Churches. And you can see down here, you have evolution versus Christ. The library sticker is covering the cover right there. But look what modernism is depicted when it comes to the church as taking a sledgehammer to what? Taking a sledgehammer to the entire foundation of the church. Inside, there's a cover of this. Same thing. He's nailing his theses to the wall. No infallible Bible. No virgin birth. In other words, if you believe in any of the modernistic ideas, then you are Ichabod. You are without God's glory. And I can't help but notice one other thing, too, is to look at the clergy of the people that are destroying the church. One has a collar on the other page. This one has a robe. I can't help. This is a not-so-subtle attempt at every other church is destroying the church. We're not. So we can get on board with seven of these. But what happens is that we're forced into the arms of fundamentalism because we believe seven out of the eight is just the one that we can't get on board with, but we head into the arms of the fundamentalists. At this point, it's crucial to recognize there was no neutral theological ground in the 20s. That's what a watershed moment is. Either we go or we don't. Either or. You with me? There is no middle ground here. Look at that. I mean, I'm just saying. Adventism, at its crossroads, you're at a crossroads. There's only one way. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. But according to Elder Haynes, it's the only one that will get you to the holy city. So you're either a liberal or a fundamentalist. Adventism had much more in common with the fundamentalists at the time than the liberals. But in the frenzy of the times, Adventism is thrust forward in spite of its more traditionally more moderate view on inspiration. And we will continue. The leadership and everything in the 20s will kind of shift to the inerrant. And over the next, say, 30 or 40 years, it will lead even to not only the infallibility, the absolute infallibility of every Bible writer, but it also leads to the infallibility of the spirit of prophecy in Ellen White. Now we're getting a little bit more modern, aren't we? Now we're understanding, beginning to understand the fights. If you're my age or a little older, you kind of get it. My Adventism is filled with this war, if you will. My upbringing in Adventism, my beginning in Adventism, it began with this war, this either-or war. How huge was the ground shift? By 1922, every leader that espoused the more, less traditional, more moderate view of inspiration are voted out of their offices. A.G. Daniels being the very last one. General Conference President for 18 years. And this is what gets him out of office. And by the way, not for nothing, but the absolute leaders of the verbal inspiration movement, he is selected after the 1919 Bible Conference. He's selected to write the textbook for all pastors and the seminary on inspiration. And he writes a verbal inspired textbook. That textbook is used to be taught for the next 40 years in Adventist seminary. So it's no mystery to me of how this took hold in our church. Even now, coming up on 70, 80, 90 years later, here we are. It'll lead to a teaching of Ellen White's infallibility. And by the way, when you've got 7,000 pages in your writing ministry, you think you're going to come across a few places that's going to prove that she was not infallible? But here, so again, try to lift it. If you're new to the church and this sounds foreign to you, don't worry about it. I'm talking to older Adventists. I'm talking to those of us who are wearing these scars, if you will, wearing these battle scars, and have been in the trenches with this. I'm going to shift just a little bit. Here's my problem with fundamentalism. Is that fundamentalism all of a sudden makes all change and all growth a heresy. See, if you allow things to be absolutely inerrant when it comes to policy, and especially when it comes to doctrine, it leads, fundamentalism is a I shall not be moved attitude in everything. So all change, all growth is automatically labeled. If you can't line up with the idea of the fundamentalist historical version, fundamentalists will always say, the reason we're not doing as well as we were back in the 40s, back in the 50s, is because we allowed for certain teachings to creep in and chip away. And it begins to teach like that. So growth always becomes a step backwards. Let's get back to something. More what? More fundamental. It's in the language. I never understood how a fundamentalist could believe that and believe in present truth. Because present truth is about what? It's about the present. It has an idea that God is continuing to walk and talk with His church, continuing to teach, and asking us, endearing us, pleading with us to continue to grow. But the fundamentalist says, anything changes from the fundamentalist view of what it absolutely has to be becomes heresy. And I believe that that's why we were always so careful when we taught about the scriptures and where they came from. I believe that's why we were always so careful. So to me, it's forgetting your heritage as a people of change and a dynamic understanding of truth. Adventism at one time was considered cutting edge. We had an idea that we were the last ones, right? We had God's final message. You don't do that coming from a fundamentalist, stuck-in-the-mud attitude. I always point out, average age of the Adventist pioneers after the Great Disappointment, 21. 21 years old were the average age of all of our pioneers. And Joseph Bates was 76. Can you imagine if he wasn't in the mix? I'm just saying, average age might have been in the teens. I've shared this quote with you before, Abraham Heschel, the very beginning of his book, God in Search of Man. It's customary to blame secular science and anti-religious philosophy for the eclipse of religion in modern society. It would be more honest, though, to blame religion for its own defeats. Religion declined not because it was refuted, but because it became irrelevant, dull, oppressive, and insipid. When faith is completely replaced by creed, worship by discipline, love by habit, when the crisis of today is ignored because of the splendor of the past, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain, when religion speaks only in the name of authority rather than the voice of compassion, its message becomes meaningless. That might be Abraham Heschel, that might be the most prominent, profound Jewish voice of the 20th century. And he recognizes that not just about Judaism, not just about Christianity, but all religion. Only in the name of authority. There's my problem. There's my problem with fundamentalism. It only speaks in the name of authority. So, as I pointed out, what it allows us to do then is to not be so locked into just the transmission of God to the Bible writer. That's usually what revelation and inspiration argument comes about. How was it that God spoke to them? Transmission is just a very small part of how we get Scripture. It's only the beginning of how we get Scripture. As I pointed out to you, the ancient manuscripts that we use to write new translations, there are 5,000 of them. And remember, no two are the same. So when a group gets together, when a group of scholars gets together to come up with a new translation of a Bible, they have to figure that out. What group of manuscripts are we going to use? And when we do, what are going to be our rules? They'll spend up to 5 years developing the rules of their translation.
Because when you have a piece of scripture that can be translated 10 different times, you've got to have rules before you go in. I believe that, the translation process, that is divinely inspired. God has to have his hand in that. Amen? Editing, publishing, printing, copying, distribution. What it takes to get from the mouth of God to the Bible that you're holding right now, that whole process is revelation and inspiration. And whether we knew it or not, we believe, we absolutely believe in that, that God has his hand in this process. He's in charge of this. The other thing is preservation. Remember I pointed out to you last week, I said it's a miracle we have a Bible at all. Amen? 5,000 manuscripts, all, some of them, well over 1,700 years old. Preservation has to be, you have to see preservation as a miracle in this whole process. And by the way, primarily in the history of the Christian church, you know who primarily was responsible for preserving the scripture the way that we have it? The medieval church. The church we're always picking on. The one that we call the beast. If it wasn't for them, we definitely wouldn't have scripture anymore. They preserved it for us. Had to for 1260 years, right? They were in charge. We have a Bible because there was some worldly authority in 1260 years that decided they weren't going to destroy it. So I believe it's a reason to rejoice, to attack this idea of what fundamentalism is doing to us. Yeah, I think it's a reason to rejoice. As I left off last week, God does not rely on anybody's perfection or infallibility in order for us to get his word. As a matter of fact, he's decided to work with our fallibility. It's only preserved not because we're perfect, but because he loves us. Period. So take into account the prophet themselves, their time, their ability, their situation. They used their words. God allowed them to use their words. Think of some of the things that the Bible has no answer for us about. That the Bible has a lot of prohibitions and allowances and everything else. But there are some things that to modern ears, the Bible simply just does not address and gives permission with just the letter of the law for us to do some pretty nasty things. And we'd still be obeying the letter of the law in order to do it. Can you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly and still be a heretic? Absolutely. If you don't think so, read Galatians. Read how Paul talks about how he kept the law. How well did Saul keep the law? Perfectly. As unto the law, perfect. And yet he said, I could keep the law perfectly, and I was absolutely, positively lost. I was murdering and persecuting and imprisoning men, women, and children. Still believing that I was pleasing God in doing so. But something happened to Saul. What happened to Saul? He met Jesus one day. And Jesus took the law off the stone and off the scroll and began to write it where? On his heart. He didn't claim that he had nailed that. He said, the only thing that I had ever nailed was obedience to the letter of the law. That's the only thing that I never nailed. But now that I know what perfection really is, now that I know what the law really says, and that it has been written upon my heart, he says, I'm not perfect. I've got a ways to go. Yet I press on all in the name and the love and the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say some things that sound rather shocking. And if you need an explanation, explanation. We could have a class or something like this. But the Bible has absolutely no problem with slavery. There's not one word of prohibition. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of words about how you actually enslave people. The Bible has no problem with polygamy. There is not one word of prohibition in polygamy. As a matter of fact, some of the Bible's greatest heroes were polygamous. And by the way, the Bible has no problem with misogyny. I've pointed this out to you before. Ladies, I am really, really sorry for the way the Bible treats you. These are all human abominations. Yet God has decided that He is still going to be present in all of this. That this is what He is looking to do. Is to do something about that. Right? To be able to do something about that. He partners with humans. And if this partnership is established as God's decision, God's fundamental foundation, then it leads to certain implications. It leads to implications about change, about our identity, and what really is fundamental and what isn't. See, the verbally inspired scripture leaves no compunction to go beyond the letter of the law, to go beyond the page or beyond the tablet. The verbally inspired believer, the people that believe in verbally, they're perfectly fine with what's written on the page. God said it. I believe it. That is good enough for me. To the hearts of people who claim to believe, who believe that, they become as hard as stone as what the commandments were written on. So that's why I chose the scripture reading that I chose. By the way, just a few months ago, John gave you an excellent sermon on 2 Corinthians and being the letter of Christ. Just wanted to point that out. If you haven't heard it, it's on our YouTube channel. In fact, you called it, you are the letter, didn't you? Something like that. But he says this to the church. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, what? Letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? Do you need me to write you a letter of recommendation, is what he's telling the church at Corinth. We're not sure what the letters of recommendation are, but it's the medium. It's the written letter is what he's talking about. It's that word. It's the writings. He says, you don't need that. Why? Because you yourselves are what? You're our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all. In a time before there was scripture within the church, remember, there is no New Testament within this church. And most of these churches probably don't own a Torah scroll. It hasn't been given to them. The letters that they receive are from the living, breathing apostles. So what he's actually telling the church here is, you don't need letters on paper to tell people how much God loves them. Why? You're the letter. You're it. The words on paper are not what recommend you. Your love lived out is our recommendation. If it's written on the heart, it makes us just like who? If our letter is written on the heart and we're constantly seeking to remove it from its stone context, from its papyrus and page context, who does that make you like? It makes you like Him. You show that you are a letter of who? Of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, not but with the what? With the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets that are what? Human hearts. So just imagine what he just said. Not on tablets, not on paper. By the way, who writes on tablets of stone? Certain people write on tablets of stone, but you know and I know that's not who Paul is talking about right here. Who's he talking about? What stone is he talking about? What author is he talking about? Who wrote the commandments on stone in the first place? God. He's not talking about some philosopher. He's not talking about Plato sitting down and chiseling into granite some sort of, you know, his philosophy of existentialism. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the one guy that wrote his word in what? Stone. And by the way, did he do that because that's what he wanted? Or did he do it because it was demanded of him? We'll talk about that when we finally get to the covenant. But Paul's got some strong words for the covenant written in stone. He's got some strong words for those tablets that we claim to cherish. Tablets of stone. Such is the confidence of what we have through Christ our Lord. I've had to point out in prayer meeting, because we're dealing with this in prayer meeting right now, we're in a section in Romans that needs some serious, serious contextualization. If we take where we're at in Romans and Romans 13 by the letter of the law, we're in serious, serious trouble. So we're talking about that in Romans. I went through it in our Adventist identity class. I am bathing in this kind of area, and I love it, by the way. I absolutely love it. So get me straight here. I'm not saying that we throw our Bibles away. I'm not saying that we no longer use our Scripture for any sort of authority. What I'm saying is that the Scripture on paper and in stone was never, ever supposed to be accepted as our standard of righteousness. With me? In fact, if you want to hold up the Bible and have it right next to you as your standard of righteousness, where are you always going to end up? You're going to end up condemned. Paul told the Galatians, don't you know that if you're in it as a standard of righteousness, if you want to keep just the letter of the law in just a little bit as a standard of righteousness, don't you understand that you have to keep it what? You have to keep it all. Believe me, you don't want the Bible sitting next to you, measuring you. Because all the law can do is tell you when you've broken it. Christ, on the other hand, invites you in. Invites you to walk with him and talk with him. Invites you to allow his words to get in your ears and in your heart and eventually to your hands and your feet. And by that relationship, we become more like him. We become more like him. The Scripture introduced us to him, but the Scripture does not carry the relationship. So you can say, wow, man, Pastor Gray, he's putting down the Bible. I only put down the Bible when somebody holds it up as a standard of righteousness. It is not our standard of righteousness. We are not a biblical people. We go beyond the Bible in our writings of fundamental belief, number one. We're not a biblical. Leave that to the heretics. Our goal is not to become more biblical. Our goal is to be Christ-like. Saul's goal was to be more biblical. Paul's goal was to become Christ-like. And you don't find that in a dead relationship with the stone. I know it's scary. Are you ready to trust that? Are you ready to trust that when a person comes and he's convicted and it's written on his heart and it doesn't quite look like what we thought that it looked like in Scripture, are you ready to trust that rather than the letter? You all are nodding, but you know you're not. We know we're not, right? And that's okay. That's okay. That's what we're here for. That's what we're in this for. I'm telling you, our church is not written that way. Right now, if you turn to the section in our church manual as to who we're allowed to discipline, in other words, who we're allowed to kick out and keep in, they give four reasons why the four reasons why you should discipline these members, and it is all based on the letter of the law. None of it is based on whether or not somebody is Christ-like. It's based on a thou shalt not. And if your member continues to thou shalt do, then you should do something about it. It's all based on the law. I've never been to a church, I've never ever been to a church that disciplines somebody for not being loving. I've never been in a church that disciplines somebody for not being Christ-like. So that's why I'm telling you. You may nod at that, but we're not ready, are we? Can you trust it if it's written on a heart? We should. Because Paul said it right here. Such is the what? Such is the confidence that we have. Through who? Through Christ toward God. Your confidence should not be in your ability to study your Bible. Your confidence should not be in your ability to be able to use the Bible as your standard of righteousness. Your confidence should be in that relationship with Christ. We may believe or think that we can't really trust that, that we really need the stone to still be our arbitrator. But he says, no. You should have confidence where? You should have confidence in the love of Christ. Confidence in his righteousness. Confidence in his atonement. All the more, he says. All the more. Not that we're qualified of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our qualification is from who? Our qualification is from God, who's made us qualified to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the what? The Spirit. He's going to pile on here. He says the letter does what? The letter kills. Remember, he's talking about Scripture here. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. The letter what? It kills. But the Spirit what? It's the Spirit that gives life. Is he talking about false doctrine when he says the letter? No, he just said the letter was written in stone, which to a Christian, what is the only letter that was written in stone? The Ten Commandments. He's not talking about false doctrine. He's talking about that. That, the letter does what? The letter kills. If the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, now is there any doubt as to what tablet he's talking about? He said even the stone, even the ministry of the stone had God's glory in it. But notice, the glory wasn't where? It wasn't in the tablets. It was in who? It was in Moses. When Moses came down from Sinai, he's carrying the dead covenant. He is the living covenant. He is the letter. His presence, his glory, God's willingness to walk with somebody and talk with somebody. The only one that is not frightened enough to go up the mountain and actually have the relationship with God that he wants for all of his children. He's carrying the ministry of death. Yet the glory is in him. And as I pointed out, even that glory Israel was accepting? No. They made him start covering his face up. Give us the what? Give us the tablet. Keep your relationship. Verbal inspiration writes it in stone. We want to believe that it has to start with something, but it seems to end with something too. It ends with fear. Afraid of giving away authority. We're afraid of giving it away. We're afraid because we won't win those battles maybe anymore when we're arguing with somebody about what is written and what is not written in the Bible. When we're arguing about them with doctrine. We all know. We all know that a debate or an argument over doctrine doesn't win anybody. Amen? It only what? It only further entrenches us. The belief that the words are inspired will make me dig in. And when I come across that contradiction one day, when I come across the seeming contradiction between the written word and the living, talking, walking word, if I believe that it's verbally inspired, I will dig in and I will refuse the glory that God is trying to give me. The same way that Israel did with Moses' glory. Give us the tablet. Give us the words. You go speak to him. Because if we continue to talk to him, we will die. Fear. I'll just point out, Adventism has a doctrine that we cherish, right? It's one of the five S's. The five pillars, the five S's that makes Adventism Adventism. Depending on who you talk to, this might be number one on their list. The state of the dead. Okay? Right? The state of the dead. I'm just going to put it that way. By the way, it's a lousy title. All right? But it is what it is. At least it says what it is. And when you have a doctrine like that, are you ever going to come across narratives in Scripture or words in Scripture, even words by Jesus himself, that may interfere with the written doctrine of the state of the dead? Of course. Of course. And here's one that I'll point out. To the thief on the cross, when he said to Jesus, Lord, he said, remember me when you what? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus replies, truly I tell you, what? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if you only have the state of the dead on paper, and if you only take this for what it says on paper, well, now we have a problem, don't we? And how have we told other churches that this does not mean that Jesus went to heaven that day? How do we justify it? How do we get into it? We get into it by arguing that that isn't what he was talking about. And to me, the most insane argument, the most embarrassing argument, is about where the comma is in that statement. Remember, commas are about English. And I'll have people say, well, the comma wasn't there, and it isn't there in the manuscripts. The manuscript that I showed you last week has no punctuation in it. In fact, there's not even any spaces between the words in it. Remember? Capital letters, there are about 3,000 of the 5,000 manuscripts that are all capital letters. Comma is an embarrassing biblical argument. Embarrassing, by the way. I'm not contradicting myself. Okay? When you translate into English, it needs to be punctuated, and it is important. But sometimes the rules have exceptions. Do we have an English teacher here? Have an English teacher tell you the exceptions to rules in English. It's insane. Every rule has a what? Not every rule has an exception. Every rule has about 30 exceptions. Melinda's a teacher. Ask her. Here's what it means to take it off a fundamental belief piece of paper and write it on the heart. The state of the dead is God's final statement on his mercy and his compassion. The narrative of him giving that very compassion with the last breath that he has is so moving here. And yet we want to argue about a comma. Because we're afraid that somebody, somewhere, may think that Adventists teach the same as everybody else does. Don't you understand? With his last breath, he's promising this man a place beside him in his kingdom. And we want to argue about whether or not that nullifies our state of the dead doctrine. So his mercy and his compassion are all lost in a doctrinal argument. Is that what we want? I pointed out in the book of Acts, in Luke, actually, we were doing the parables, and I pointed out the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We're so worried about the state of the dead argument being argued in there that we forget. We actually go over, you know, sweep wide over some very important teachings that the rich man and Lazarus has for us as far as our character of Christ and what it means of how we treat the poor. Amen. But when you make it all about a doctrinal argument about the state of the dead, we just walk right over that. Do we ever go back to the parable and say, okay, well, I put that Baptist in his place. Do we ever go back to the parable and examine our own hearts about talking about how merciful we are with the poor? No, once you win the argument, you what? You wipe your hands off your hands and your feet and you walk on. By the way, we do it here with baptism by immersion too. We take this passage right here and we use it in an argument about baptism by immersion. I would rather not let God's compassion and his mercy get wiped out by a comma. How about you? I don't want his mercy getting lost in our fear, our fundamentalist fear of letting go something. It just isn't right anymore. So it gets worse, this idea of verbal inspiration. We begin to, all of a sudden, then begin to treat people exactly the way that the Bible does, and we begin to feel good about it. It's not just that I don't like you, but my Bible doesn't like you. And if God doesn't like you, I'm allowed not to like you. And by the way, if God doesn't like you and I don't like you, that makes me an obedient son of God. Jesus hates you, this I know. For my Bible tells me so. See, if you can make believe that God only loves those who are right by the letter of the law, then this is what makes it the ministry of what? The ministry of life or the ministry of death? This is what makes it the ministry of death. If the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face. A glory now what? A glory now set aside. Israel was so adamant about it, they just wanted the scriptures, just give us what he wrote. Don't try to take us up the mountain. So all of his glory, all of that living, breathing compassion and mercy and glory of God shining in Moses' face, they completely what? They completely set it aside. For what? For Bible study. How much more if that glory that comes even within the ministry of death, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? How much more is waiting for us to embrace the ministry of the Spirit? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. How much more? So here's my plea for us today. Are we still listening to Scripture? If it's hard to let go of inerrant, verbally inspired Scripture, we have to begin to ask ourselves the questions. Why do we make it so difficult to let go of? Why do we want to hold on to it? Do we want it because it's dead? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. It's dead in its context. It's dead in its time. We're willing to compromise the Spirit with the letter. If you're not, and if you want to embrace verbal inspiration, then you have to come up with the idea of why you have negotiated probably about 2/3 of the Bible out of your canon. Because if you believe that the Bible speaks, the words are completely inerrant, then you are okay with a rebellious child being brought to the gates of the city and stoned. You're okay with stoning Sabbath breakers. That's written where? That's written in the Word. See, when we begin to negotiate those kind of texts out, why is it that we're willing to do it with those and not with some of the others? What is it we're holding on to and why? Sabbath breakers being brought to the gates. I'll give you a modern equivalent. We bring Sabbath breakers to the gates and stone them all the time. You know what the modern equivalent of the gates are? Me. Every time I ever came to a new church and I visited somebody for the first time, the conversation would always go the same. We just get to know each other, a little biographical information, and then all of a sudden, about three quarters of the way through, all hear about somebody, okay, who breaks the Sabbath actively, and she goes, but you didn't hear it from me. I get Sabbath breakers brought to my gates all the time. Sabbath school classes are equivalent to those gates, too. There was a while that the adult Sabbath school class in here, it didn't matter where we were teaching, but there always was about a 5, 10, 15-minute discussion, no matter where we were teaching, about what you are and not allowed to do on the Sabbath. So we dedicated our Sabbath school to bringing Sabbath breakers where? To the gates. So we can what? So we can stone them. So I've gotten to the point when people come to me with this argument about we have to believe that the Bible was verbally inspired. I only answer that with a question. Why does it mean so much to you? Why does your perfection over and against somebody else's imperfection, why does it mean so much to you? What is it that's so crucial about your walk with God that it has to contain condemnation of somebody? So I asked you last week, should it shake, or strengthen our faith in the Bible? Real quick, I'll tell you who it shakes. It shakes anybody who has had it lorded over them. I had a member once who wouldn't join the church. They came often, they loved being a part of the church, but they wouldn't join because of a particular thou shalt not that the church told them that it was absolute and it was held over them. And when I started to teach this, they were absolutely flabbergasted. It had blown them away. Because the church had been, in the name of the authority of Scripture, had been telling her she did not belong. That's one person that it shakes. The other is the second or third generation Adventist who was raised by an abusive legalist mother or father. The look on this one lady's face, who was born and raised by a missionary doctor, when I shared with her that idea that Samuel and Jesus couldn't agree on the name of the high priest, remember that I pointed that out last week? When I pointed that out, you should have seen the look on this woman's face. 80 years old. She cannot shake the trauma of how the verbal inspiration was her abusive father's way of lording his authority over her. It's not just me that believes that you're evil. God believes that you're evil, too. She was in her 80s and could not shake that. And by the way, Adventism has about 7,000 more pages we could use as a club and have used as a club if we're going to teach that they're all infallible and inerrant. You can find a lot of condemnation in 7,000 pages, don't you? So what happens when they find out, when it's pointed out to them? They're going to get angry. They're going to be bitter. They're going to have resentment. There's a proverb that says that a brother offended becomes stronger than a fortress. It becomes stronger. So once you offend somebody, it's going to take you 100, 200, 300 times more compassion and truth to try to still reach that person for Christ. There has to be more than the letter, I guess is what I'm getting at. There has to be more. Amen. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what is set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. I pointed out to you, remember, the spirit of prophecy isn't a collection of writings. The spirit of prophecy is God's willingness to walk and talk in the imperfection of his children. There was always somebody who was willing to walk and talk with him, be it a patriarch, be it a prophet. And when Jesus came, he offered that relationship to every single living human being. And he started with who? He started with us. The Word became flesh, desperately seeking to enter people's lives, to get back that which was lost. It isn't based on an idea of infallibility, based on perfection and imperfection. We need to rejoice because no matter who we are, the things we've discussed today are proof of that magnificent truth. He has decided, he's chosen to never have anything, any authority, will, destiny, revelation, inspiration, outside of the context of his love. This is him. There is no compromise. And our standard of righteousness will always only be measured by one thing, and that is how well we treat our neighbor. That is how well we treat the people that we claim we're here to save. Bible is a pretty comfortable bat to be walking around with. It's comfortable. It's safe. And that's why we enjoy it. The living, breathing relationship with Christ, oh my goodness, that is scary. 38 years he'd been laying paralyzed. 38 years. That's a lifetime. You would think after 38 years of being absolutely paralyzed and unable to move and completely at the whim of anybody walking and stepping over him and hopefully dropping a denarius here and there as they walk into the temple to worship their God. Most of them didn't stop because they believed that God had already condemned him. They believed the letter of the law when it said that the only way you end up like this is if you're a sinner. So they had no problem stepping over him every day going into the temple. And one day a shadow fell over him. And a voice that he'd never heard before said, "Do you want to get well?" See, we think that's a stupid question, right? It's an absolutely stupid question. Of course I want to get well. I wish the pool would turn to root beer. That's Don Bates' words. But we don't understand the context. He's comfortable on that mat. He's comfortable in that 38 years. He knows who he is right here. He does not know who he'll be if he gets up on his feet and walks away. For anybody who wants to hold on to this, who wants to find their revival and glory somewhere in the past, or as paralyzed as that man was, do you wish to? So I'm acknowledging the fear, and I'm acknowledging that it's scary, and it is. But we're in this together. You and me. We can walk this walk. We're in it together. And I am thankful that we are. So keep going. One more. Just one more study before we open up the Torah. Amen. Is that okay?